Today's sermon text, 1 John 2:18 through 27. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just that as it has taught you, abide in him. You may be seated.
Thank you, Trevor, for the scripture readings this morning. It's good to be here now. And as we're contemplating this text of scripture today, and our attention will be focused on verses 18 through 20, in these verses, we want to be able, I think, to understand this principle that John is writing to this church or churches, certainly churches by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which would include us, is that biblical churches can trust the power of the Lord to protect his people. That is a very important thing to give us comfort, to give us reassurance. When things are challenging, when things are difficult, when churches need to stand for truth and righteousness, and the powers of darkness are out there, and those are manifest in people and situations and circumstances, and we can rest in the fact that God is with us, he cares for us, and he is going to take us through these things. Life can be tumultuous. Some of you may be experiencing some level of tumult right now. There may be things that have happened that are unsettling and unnerving to you. I just want to encourage you that you need to look to Jesus, because he has this. He has this for you. Everything that takes place is purposefully designed by God to help and strengthen us, get our attention, move us in the right direction. It can feel like everything is coming apart at the seams. Chaos and confusion may seem to be the only thing that's happening. But I offer to you the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, who too was a church going through much suffering and much difficulty. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, it says, "Now may the God of peace, himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You can count on him, child of God. You can depend on him. Your faithful God is there for you. He will see you through. He will carry you through. If he has to, he'll drag you through. Because he's there for us. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, we read verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Battling Antichrist is a reality for churches in the New Covenant. This is something that we have got to understand. They needed to understand it in that day. We need to understand it in our day. Battling Antichrist, that spirit is very much a part of what we face. John again addresses his readers as his children, paideon, the one's offspring. And it's used here by John as a term of endearment. Children, he cares about them. That's what why he's calling them that. He's concerned about them as one who overlooks or takes care for them and shepherding them at a distance. He feels like they're his kids and he loves them, wants to take care of them. And by using the phrase, it is the last hour, John wants this church to know that what they've experienced with the false teachers is to be anticipated. They should have been prepared for that, and they need to be prepared for that again. You say, well, why? Because it's a characteristic of what happens during this time. It is the last hour. What does the last hour refer to? What is it describing? When the scripture uses these terms, sometimes our Lord recorded by his apostles uses that idea, the last days, the last hour. What is that reference to? Lengthy bullet point here, but follow with me. The incarnate and obedient life of Christ, his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, birth of the church, multiplication of churches in other nations, and anticipating the return of Christ before the eternal state, that is what characterizes the last hour. From the time of this new coming with Christ, we could technically say from the time of his ascension until it's over, we're living in the last hour. These are the last days. By that, I think when we hear this, sometimes we feel like, well, this means this is a brief time. Well, in some ways, I guess it is. But really, it's not speaking of the duration of time. It's talking about a period. This period of time, these last days. There are no more days that are going to unfold in God's redemptive plan. These last days are what is here. On God's prophetic calendar, last hour, last days, means that through what Jesus has accomplished, God's redemptive purpose has been fulfilled. If you were in the Old Testament and you saw all the sacrifices, if you were the Jews during that period of time, you would be anticipating something more to come, the Messiah to come, these other things to unfold, all these other things to take place. That this offering of sacrifice is not the be-all, end-all. It's indicating something greater that is to come. And what you and I need to understand is what we've experienced in the coming of Christ. In this new covenant age, this is it. This is the last hour. This is the last day. There's no more coming after this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul describing to the church at Corinth the examples that came from the nation of Israel, the people, the Jewish people back in the Old Covenant. Things that they experienced, things that they went through. And as he unfolds some of those things for them, he makes this statement in chapter 10, verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Same point. Same point. We have been and are the recipients of that reality. It's not going to be any different. This is as good as it gets. And quite honestly, having Jesus Christ as our righteousness, that's pretty good. It's great. It's wonderful. We are blessed. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. This is it. We're there. That was written 2,000 years ago. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you can see in all these various scriptures, the same point is being made. This is what it means to live in the last hour, the last days. What our Lord provides through the new covenant is the capstone of God's redemptive plan. It all pointed to this, and we're the recipients of it. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist, I misread that. And as you heard that Antichrist is coming. As you've heard that, you heard that Antichrist is coming. Antichristos is the Greek word. That which opposes Christ is the idea. Now, when we read this, and he says, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, I want to just ask you all a question. Does it surprise you that Antichrist or Antichrist is only found in Scripture four times? And that all of those occurrences happen in the epistles, not the gospel, but the epistles, the letters of John? Is that surprising to you? I think it might be surprising to some. This is the only place John's writing in his first, second John. It's the only place you find the term Antichrist used. Many people connect the Antichrist with the abomination that makes desolation recorded in Daniel. We read this in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31 where it says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And then in chapter 12, verse 11, it says, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, the abomination that makes desolate is set up, and there shall be 1,290 days. Daniel's prophecy was partially fulfilled in 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, king of the Seleucid Empire, desecrated the Temple of Jerusalem. Daniel's prophecy appears to be completely fulfilled by 70 AD when the Roman general Titus leveled the Jewish temple, bringing death, destruction, and a complete end to the temple sacrifices. Going back to Hebrews that we studied in chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. The writer of Hebrews is writing this before 70 AD. And his point is that day is coming where it'll be stopped and it'll be abundantly clear. No more sacrifices. The old covenant has been signed, sealed, delivered. The new covenant is all that is available in God's redemptive plan and purpose. When John uses the word Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John 7, it appears that he's referring to Antichrist as a principle and not a person. A principle that should be thought of as manifesting itself. It could come in the way of a person or people, but it's a principle that stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. Sam Storms, in his commentary on this section, says in his commentary, in other words, the Antichrist, who his readers were told was yet to come, is now with them in the form of anyone who espouses the heretical denial of the incarnation of the Son of God. So anyone standing in direct opposition to Jesus Christ is considered Antichrist. You're opposed to Christ. You're opposed to what he is all about. So what John sees in the Gnostic false teachers are Antichrist distortions of truth. In their way of thinking, the Docetists and Sorrentian Gnostics that were incipiently realizing their belief system in this place, there were two different beliefs of this, that Jesus was just a man, and that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came upon him, giving him that divine power and divine blessing, and then prior to the cross, the Spirit departs. Or the other Gnostic concept was that Jesus just appeared to be a man. He really wasn't a man. And these are teachings of opposition to the purpose and plan of God, because it distorts what Christ came to do and who he is and what he's all about. See, this false teaching distorts the truth of how redemption was secured, who secured that redemption, and for whom that redemption was secured. So now, many antichrists have come. Those distorting and opposing the person and work of Jesus Christ will appear repeatedly in this last hour, in this time period. The final stage of God's redemptive purpose and plan. You see, the spirit of Antichrist is constantly at work. Although Christ is victorious, the devil and the enemies, they want to bring this thing as much opposition as possible. And we have been given victory in Christ. And it is our responsibility to advance this cause of Christ. And if we sit back passively intimidated, we're doing the wrong thing. We have victory in Christ. Jesus promised he'd build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This needs to be advanced. So any spreading of false teaching about the person and work of Jesus is opposition to Jesus Christ. Regarding recent events that have happened even here in our church, this includes teachings that say that the atoning work of Jesus on the cross was effectual for everyone. It's just a matter of time. God will save everyone. Folks, that is a total heretical belief that ought to grieve our hearts. And I say this with absolute conviction. People that believe such things need to repent of those beliefs. They need to turn to Christ. And they need to accept that Jesus Christ is provided as salvation for those he came to save, period. How can we lessen what Christ and the wrath that he endured on the cross by taking it outside of that? Folks, you and I are very blessed. We've been forgiven. What a merciful Savior. Agreed? Why would we want to lessen that reality? Just simply because in our hearts, it just doesn't make sense to our emotions and feelings that people will suffer eternity in hell. You either accept the penalty that was paid on the cross through Christ, or you accept the penalty of hell forever. There's no escaping that reality. And what Christ did on the cross was to take the punishment we deserve. And how fortunate we are. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is a reality for everyone who will repent and in faith believe that and trust that. Signed, sealed, delivered. We have salvation. The surfacing of Antichrist's beliefs and behaviors, it shouldn't surprise us. It's going to happen. It's part of living out life on this earth in this last hour. Opposition comes. False teaching abounds. We come to verse 19, and we see that false teachers departing the church is an indication that really they had no spiritual connection. It says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. We find this to be a clear declaration of those who turn away from Christ and consider the blood that which was shed for them as unworthy. They don't care. It's not important. And they scorn that reality. False teachers departing the church is an indication that they had no real spiritual connection with God or his people. And what we also learn from this reality is that perseverance is a clear indication of saving grace. The fact that any one of us who have acknowledged Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior would remain faithful, will walk with consistent obedience until the end of our days on this earth, that is just a mark of God's grace. It's not about resolve and personal determination. It's about the power of God in us, keeping us faithful to the very end. When John makes this statement, they went out from us, he speaks of those Gnostics, those embracing the teaching that dishonors Jesus Christ and his church. In this instance, they voluntarily removed themselves from the church. They went out from us, he says. That doesn't mean that there aren't times when, of necessity, we must confront those who are living in and believing ungodly and disobedient things. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 would make that point. We have a responsibility, Galatians 6, 1, to try to restore people who are walking from that. That should be our heart, that should be our passion. There are times when people unwilling to respond to the truth have to be removed from the church. But there are people who will voluntarily leave. Both things can happen. And I think what we have to understand in this situation is that departures are a reality for every Christ-centered church. And I say that with a heavy heart, because I don't like people leaving. It's heartbreaking. It's hard. Wouldn't you not agree? Anybody that would rejoice in that, something's wrong. This is not a good thing, but it is a real thing. They went out from us. By saying us, John sees the abiding congregation as united in remaining in the truth. This group of believers is holding firm and fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not looking elsewhere. They're looking to Jesus alone. They're trusting in Christ alone. Their hearts are heavy. They're confused. Every church that goes through such things finds themselves asking questions. They're no different. But may I say to you that it is always best for the church to remain united as we stand together on the bank of truth, holding out the hope of Christ to people. We're not doing any good if we jump in with the rest of the mess. We just need to hold firm to the truth, and we need to be united in that. We need to be supportive of that. And hopefully we see the truth being unpacked, understood, so that we're not wondering. But we say, no, truth is truth, and we will stand. God's word is true. What Christ has offered is it. There's nothing more. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. The lines of demarcation regarding the truth are clearly drawn, and the false teachers and false brothers and sisters, they've left. And those who left the church had participated in the covenant life of the church. They had been there. They had associated with the people. They had engaged in ministry. In many ways, this is kind of like, have you ever wondered about Judas being with the disciples, and how he'd been there. He'd experienced stuff with Jesus and the disciples. He'd seen amazing things. He had participated in amazing things. And he walks away. It's so sad when the same thing happens in the last hour, when churches experience that same type of thing. They experience the blessing of loving unity and the corporate goal of trying to make Christ, all of Christ, reality in all of life. And they sense that, and they are hearing that and participating in that to a limited degree. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it makes this statement. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. And he's describing things that characterize these folks while they were in the fellowship of the church around God's people. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is what happens when people are around God's people. You experience a sense of this. When I was preaching through Hebrews, I think I gave the illustration of myself when I was a kid and how there would be times going to church I just didn't want to leave, because it was like, I go out of here and I go out to this life and I don't stay true, but I'm safe here. I felt that, but I didn't have that security outside of that, but it wasn't a reality in my heart and life. It was just tasting. I sense the power of these things in my life. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding Him up to contempt. Can you imagine hearing those words? How sad is that? To turn away, to scorn the work of Christ, to diminish that. I don't think we always know exactly where people are at. Fair? We don't necessarily always know. Even when people leave, we don't know. Can we all agree at least? We say, that's dangerous. And I would hope and pray that we stand firmly united on the bank of truth and we extend our hand with gospel truth and hope and say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You see, what becomes evident to everyone is that at the heart of these matters regarding the truth of Christ, these people who have left and the people who remain, they're not on the same page. they can't stay. They probably tried to convince others in the church of what they believe, but by the grace of the truth of Christ, the church remained firm. They did not waver. They stayed together. They went out from us, John says. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Those who are in the truth will abide in the truth. Now, let me make this point, and because I want to make it clear. I don't want anybody making accusations and assumptions based on what I just said. Not every person or family that leaves the church or our church or goes elsewhere is an unregenerate rejecter of gospel truth, okay? I am not saying that. I think there are saved people that leave our church, okay, for a variety of different reasons, but there are some, quite honestly, like those who just left, that have absolutely dishonored the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ. And this is heartbreaking. You see, perseverance is an indication of true saving grace. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end." He is not saying by this conditional clause, if, you got to make it happen. He's saying, no, it's not what you do. This is evidence. It's the reality. You will stand by the stuff, by the grace of God. That's how you'll know. We will hold our confidence firm to the end. Praise God. Agreed? Because there are times we kind of waver, don't we? Haven't you had times where you've wondered? And yet, the hope that you have absolutely in the work of Christ, the evidence that you have of Christ's reality and life in you, changing you, transforming you, pressing you into truth like nothing else does, you say, "Thank you, Lord. You're true to me as your child, and I thank you for that." But we also know some that haven't stood the test. Perseverance is not a work of righteousness contributing to one's salvation. Perseverance is the fruit of genuine spiritual life. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." He's describing the likes of us, right? Yes. "And you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Here's the glorious truth. Christ enables perseverance. You and I are able to persevere because Christ is in us. The Spirit of God empowers us. And we have this stick-to-itiveness by the grace of God, for the glory of God. And as nobody here ought to be going around patting yourself on the back. "Boy, I'm faithful." Oh, man. All you can do is find yourself in prayer. "Thank you, God." Because you felt the waver, didn't you? You felt it more than once. And you've seen Christ come through faithfully to you as his child. What a glorious comfort that is. How wonderful that is. To know that Christ is there. That's why Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. How much can you contribute to this work by the testimony of Jesus? How about zip, nada, ain't happening, right? You can't bring anything to the table because Christ is taking care of it. And all we can say and must say is thank you, Lord. Thank you. Because my ability to walk in obedience comes by you. My ability to love you and care for you and care about your ways and your people and to submit myself to your truths and the things that you desire, that is not of me, that's of you, and I praise you for that. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. You know what nothing means? Nothing. You can't do anything outside of Christ. It's just not possible. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. For the safety and protection of his church, the Lord graciously reveals those who have spurious faith. The Lord loves his church. He cares for his people. They went out that it might become plain that they all were not of us. The hand of the Lord is evident when deceived teachers leave. The Lord will reveal those who are professors of faith and those who are possessors. There's a difference. There's a lot of people that profess faith but don't possess the reality of Christ in them, the hope of glory. You see, the church belongs to Jesus, and his care for her will be seen in revealing the spurious. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as a introduction to the correction that needs to happen in their midst regarding the Lord's table. And he says in verses 18 and 19, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized." God opens up the eyes of people because he draws distinctions between those who walk in obedience to the word and those who are outside of that. And that doesn't mean there isn't a lot of emotion and feeling here, but it's obedience to the word of God that characterizes the people of God. It's submission to Christ. It's not this unsettledness with all of our emotions, feelings. Do we realize we all have emotions and feelings, agreed? Aren't you glad God gave you emotions? But God never designed your emotions and feelings to guide you. We have his word, and we have the Spirit of God in us that illuminates this word, applies it to our hearts, and enables us to obey. This is grace. This is the glorious thing of being part of this last hour. This is what Christ has done for his people. One of the things I think we can say about this is when the heat is on, it's kind of good to know who you can trust. Don't you want to know who you can trust? I want to know who I can trust. I want you to be able to trust me, but you're only going to be able to do that if you've seen me walk through the fire and know that there's consistency there. Same for me to you. And man, I'm so thankful for what God has done in the lives of people in our church. It's just amazing. Praise God. You say, "Well, my goodness, man, we're going through struggles. Yeah, but we're going in the light of truth. We're wanting God to be honored. We're wanting deliverance. We want victory, and we want Christ to be exalted. This is what this is about. And believe me, brothers and sisters, you have my support in that. We're war. We need to be there at each other's side. I want you to be able to trust me. I want to be able to trust you. You see, perseverance is the evidence of belief. Apostasy is the evidence of unbelief. The Lord, if His Scripture promises us that the Lord's going to be there to help His church, and He's going to keep us fruitful, and He's going to give us the ability to be discerning. And then verse 20, truth and discernment are the blessings of the Spirit of the Lord for the church. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. And you all have knowledge, excuse me. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. To be anointed by the Holy One, John affirms this to be the very... John affirms this to be true of every genuine follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you have been anointed by the Holy One. Now, why is this important at this stage? And what helps us to understand this better, the point that he's driving home here? Well, you see, the Gnostics who are among them claim that a special anointing and a special enlightenment that only a few achieved was a contrast to the many who didn't get it. Now you follow me here closely. Any teaching that indicates to you that there are first and second class Christians or haves and have-nots in the body of Christ is baloney. It's garbage. It's not true. I say baloney, garbage, because I don't know how anybody eats baloney. That's a mashed mess. Yeah. But I digress. New covenant grace is the same for us all. And it comes by the gift of spiritual life. This is what God has given to us all in the covenant, the new covenant. In John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, Jesus is instructing a Jewish leader of Israel. Nicodemus is his name, and he's curious about what's going on, and he sees Jesus living obediently and doing all this amazing stuff, and he knows, he's saying, he even tells Jesus, we know that you're a special person here. No one could do the things you're doing unless God was with him. And Jesus makes these statements to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is the point of what Jesus is saying? How do you know that you're born of the Spirit? I mean, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if when somebody gets saved, a glowing heavenly dove just fell from heaven and just came to them, resting on them. Wouldn't that be cool? Yes? I think that would be amazing. Like, hey, you're in. This is good. But it doesn't happen like that, does it? You say, well, what is Jesus saying about how do we know? He goes, it's like the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where it's going. You can't see it. But what do you see? The effects of the wind, don't you? You see the effects of the wind in the lives of people. You see the effects of the Spirit of God in the lives of people. We can take joy in that. We see the evidence of our God in the lives of His people. My heart rejoices so many times with many of you in this very little church. As we interact and hear the testimony and see the evidence of the Spirit in you. May God be praised. That's such an encouraging thing to see. We see the effect of spiritual life. We see the evidence of the Spirit of God in the lives of His people by what is changed and transformed in their lives. The Spirit is real. He's powerful. and we have no life without him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the ability to confess Christ as Lord. It's not because you're smart. It's not because you figured it out. It's because the Spirit of God gave you life and you confess Jesus is Lord. He exposes your sin. He drives you to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. And you say, I'm going to live for you. I not only want my sins forgiven, I want you to reign over everything that I am. And it is the Spirit of God that gives that reality. And it is a reality. If false teachers are antichrists, by the power of the Holy Spirit, true believers will be Christ exalters. If they're antichrist, we are so far for Christ, it's amazing. That should be what's happening. The Spirit of God has given us life, and we are for Jesus. Amen? We're all about what Christ needs us to do and all about what he is. Because that's who we're here to honor and worship. Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he says, and you all have knowledge. All those born of the Spirit have been given spiritual life and spiritual light. This is contrary to the Gnostics who think they've achieved some special insight. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, Old Covenant, Jeremiah 31, he writes, projecting forward to the future of this new covenant grace, this last hour that we're in, and he makes this statement in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. We have the Spirit of God in the new covenant age that helps us all to know. There's no distinctions here. We don't have a kingly anointing. We don't have prophetic anointings in that sense. We have the Spirit of God who anoints all of us to see the reality that Christ is our hope. Christ is our righteousness. We all understand that. That's the essence of coming to faith in Christ. You see, gospel life and power are not for a select few. We all can tap in. It's not just for a select few. We got it. Christ is there for us. We can keep pressing on because of Jesus. Truth and discernment are blessings of the Holy Spirit for every genuine member of the church. Because what Christ does and what he has accomplished, what he's completed on the cross, is confirmed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That was for me. That was for my sin. What God did on my behalf by giving his son as an atoning sacrifice for my sin, and for him to pay the penalty for my sin so that I will not have to pay the penalty for my sin forever in an eternal hell. That is the mercy of God. That's the gospel life. That's what we have been given. And it's what the Spirit of God helps us to see and understand. He helps us to understand how much we desperately need it and how much we can't achieve it on our own and how we must trust the work of Christ. We need that. We want Christ to be exalted in our hearts and lives. We want Christ to be exalted in our church. And that's why when we come to this time, when we partake of the Lord's table, that's what makes this such a significant reality. Christ wants you and I as his people to be renewed in that understanding. You're not alone. Christ is with you. You have the power of Christ abiding in you, with you, for you. And the Spirit of God makes that reality. And we break this bread and we drink this cup to remember Jesus. the one who made it all reality. He is our hope. He has not left us to our own devices. He's not left us to ourselves. Folks, we can never do this by self-determination. Enough weight of guilt cannot be put upon your shoulders to make you turn. It takes the power of God. Your sin has been forgiven. It's been cleansed. Your penalty has been paid. It's time to get Christ at the center focus. We need to trust Him, abide in Him, and we need to trust the evidence of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. Agreed? And we need to trust the evidence of the Spirit of God in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's given us this union in Jesus. We need to honor Him in that. So as the men will come, we'll prepare to take this table.